I invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. If Jesus Christ and his apostles said little or nothing about a given matter, that should color our sense of how important that particular subject is, relatively speaking. On the other hand, if Christ and the apostles emphasize a given topic a great deal, repeatedly drawing attention to it, well, that too should shape our thought about how weighty, about how significant that given matter is. Both Jesus and the apostles gave a tremendous amount of emphasis to the matter of how Christians are to relate one to another. Above all, they are to love each other. At least 16 times in the New Testament, we have a command, an imperative, that comes to the consciences of those who follow the Lamb of God, mandating, ordering, that they should love one another. Jesus said to his disciples famously, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Just as I have loved you. That's the standard. Just as I have welcomed you, Jesus saying. Just as I have borne with you. Just as I have forgiven you. Just as I have accepted you. Just as you are. Just as I have loved you. So you, this is my command, love one another. The Apostle Peter urged, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In the closing words of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we see a warm display of this Christ-like fervent love for the brethren. The letter closes in the words of verses 21 through 23 in this way. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." In these final words of the epistle, the apostle conveys greetings not only on his own behalf, but also on behalf of three other parties. He speaks on behalf of those brothers who were with him there in his imprisoned situation. He also speaks on behalf of all the saints in what we believe to be Rome. The letter to the Philippians doesn't identify specifically that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, but deducing from various factors, we're almost certain that that is where Paul was imprisoned, and that was from where he wrote. So when he speaks of all the saints greeting you, he's speaking almost certainly on behalf of the church in Rome. And then he speaks on behalf of a more particular group within the church in Rome, those of Caesar's household. And having conveyed those affectionate greetings, Paul then closes with a prayer of benediction. "The grace of Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Our outline this morning will simply follow key words in the passage. I have 6 points. Note with me, please. In the first place, the word greet. The word greet. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. It's an imperative. That is, it's a command. Perhaps addressing the overseers or the pastors in the church at Philippi to whom this letter would have been hand-delivered. Paul wanted to be sure that on his behalf, that they greeted each and every church member there in Philippi. And when Paul urges and commands that his greeting be conveyed, he's not simply engaging in the conventions of the day. He wasn't simply practicing good manners. There's more involved than that. He was exemplifying in his own conduct what he repeatedly, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, commands Christians to do in relation to one another. Because one of the more common one another commands found in the New Testament is the command to greet one another. And usually that holy summons is found with the added expression of a call to convey holy affection to one another when we do greet one another. Romans 16, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. These are apostolic commands. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 14. Slight change of language. Same idea. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Members of the body of Christ were to greet each other and still are to greet each other in a manner that conveys their sincere affection, their special love for one another as fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ. Romans 15:7 speaks of our welcoming one another. It's not referring in that context to greeting one another, but rather of accepting one another. The strong and the weak in the context of Romans 14 and 15, despite their differences of perspective, despite their differences of practice, are to graciously accept one another. But I want to draw your attention to the rationale that's given in that text, Romans 15, verse 7, the rationale for welcoming one another, that is, accepting one another graciously. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And for the precisely same reason, Christ welcoming affection for his people is to be reflected in the way that we greet one another as fellow believers. Now, like foot washing and like head coverings, the actual kiss of greeting was related to a particular culture. In our culture today, if we at Grace were to immediately, upon the close of the sermon, begin the practice of kissing one another when we greet each other, men with men, men with all the women in the church, that would be viewed as odd, to say the least. It would probably invite scandal. It would make a lot of us, understandably, very uncomfortable. The actual kiss of greeting is tied to culture, just like the other things mentioned are. But the principle stands. There are ways in which we, as God's children, can and should convey to one another, when we see one another, a special warmth, a genuine affection, a real love that even comes out in how we greet one another. That may be by way of a hug. That may be by a warm clasping of the hand. That may be by a squeezing of the arm. There are different ways. It must be holy. The New Testament emphasizes that the greeting with the kiss was a holy kiss. It's holy. It's pure. But nonetheless, there should be a real dimension of affection that is shown even in the way that we greet each other. And Paul was here as he brought this warm letter to a close. He was exemplifying what he wanted the people of God themselves to practice. Note second, the word saint. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And this is part of the rationale for greeting fellow believers with godly affection
They are special. They are marked out from the rest. They are the holy ones. That's the literal meaning of the word saint. And holy in the Bible means to be set apart unto God. What makes Christians different from all those who are not Christians is that Christians are those people in the world, those Christians in this sanctuary, those people in this sanctuary who have been by the gracious, sovereign act of God cut out from the rest of humanity, set apart unto God. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're superior. It's because God in His sovereign grace has come to us and has invaded our lives and has made us new and has set us out as a heavenward people, as a Godward people. However immature a fellow member may be, however difficult a fellow member may be, however different they may be, whatever tensions we may have experienced in relation to them, if they're followers of our Savior, they're saints. They're holy ones. They are those set apart unto God. We may be uncomfortable thinking of some fellow Christians as saints. Candidly, we may be quite uncomfortable thinking of ourselves as saints. We're quite capable, aren't we, of acting in unsaintly ways. But nonetheless, this is the message of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church over centuries has taught that saints are a very special class of people, the especially dedicated, the especially consecrated, the upper 2% of Christendom. That's had a lot of influence, but it's not biblical. It's wrong. There are those Christians who are more dedicated than others, but saints is a designation that belongs to all of the people of Christ. This epistle began with Paul addressing the saints in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, and now he closes with that same affirmation. He wanted his warm, hearty love to be conveyed to every member of that congregation because he was persuaded they were the saints. They were the holy ones of God. Note third, the key phrase found so often in this short letter, found so often throughout Paul's writings, in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. This is another part of the rationale that is given for conveying a holy affection to fellow believers. They, like us, by the grace of God, are in Christ. What makes them holy in God's sight and what makes them holy in our sight is that they have been united to the righteous one, the one person who is infinitely holy, divinely holy, spotlessly holy. If we have repented and believed in the Savior, we are in Christ. And we evaluate one another and thus would greet one another, not so much in terms of how well we or they have kept the commandments of God, but rather in terms of how well Jesus kept the commandments of God in their place. It's a game changer, isn't it? This matter of being in Christ. We look upon our fellow sister or brother as those for whom Jesus died. Those for whom Jesus rose. Those for whom Jesus intercedes. Those for whom Jesus is coming again. Those who have found Jesus to be their elder brother and in Him have been made part of the family of God. The expression, blood is thicker than water, that's still a fairly common idiom that we use, evidently goes all the way back to the late 1100s, I believe used first by a German writer. Blood is thicker than water. It's an expression that conveys the idea that people who are related by way of family have stronger obligations to one another than those who are outside the family. Some situation comes up, and at the end of the day, the person we're going to side with The person we're going to support, the person we're going to defend, is the one who's the blood relative, as opposed to those who are outside the family. Blood is thicker than water. Well, what blood is more precious than the blood of our Savior? We have been redeemed, 1 Peter 1 tells us, not by silver or gold from that futile way of life in which you and I, Christian, once were enslaved. We have been set free. We have been emancipated by the precious blood of the Savior. Holy blood, divine blood that He willingly shed on behalf of people like me and you. What tie is deeper than the tie that Jesus Christ has wrought among those who have been brought by grace to share in Him? The truest family and the only forever family is the family of God. All those who have been joined together as brothers and sisters, not just in a way of speaking, but in a profound divine reality. We are family, having been joined to each other, if we're Christians, by way of having been joined to Jesus. Note fourth, that Paul commanded that his hearty love be conveyed to every saint. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now in this epistle, the apostle openly acknowledged that there were tensions and there were divisions, a measure of it, in the church at Philippi. There were some problems in the congregation that had escalated to a point where Paul had needed to address by name two prominent women in the fellowship, Euodia and Syntyche. He does this in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And there were issues. We're not told what they were, but there were issues that had become publicly known. And Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, felt constrained to publicly address them, knowing that everyone who first heard this letter would know exactly what he was talking about. And he speaks to these two ladies by name. And these were not average members. These were standout members. Paul refers to them as those who had worked with him side by side in the gospel. They were esteemed members. They were respected members. They were veteran members. And in this kind of situation where you have differences that are such that an apostle would publicly, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, say, "Sisters, Euodia, Syntyche, agree together in the Lord. Come together. Unite. See factors that transcend whatever it is that has taken you apart and come together, ladies." In that kind of situation, almost inevitably, there develops in the congregation something of sides, right? Isn't it almost inevitable? And we can read between the lines and think it's very, very likely that there was a group in the church at Philippi who they were with Euodia. They saw her viewpoint. And they sympathized with her viewpoint. They thought she was right. And there were others who sided with Syntyche. They sympathized with her. They agreed with the way she was looking at things and thought that Euodia needs to defer to Syntyche in the situation. So yeah, you have a situation where Paul recognized there was tension. There was an element of division. And one of the major themes in this letter that he expresses beautifully in the opening verses of chapter 2 is an appeal, an entreaty. Be of one mind, of one accord. Be like Jesus. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Make my joy complete by being of one heart. Well, significantly, the Apostle Paul himself did not take sides. And here as he closes the letter, he wants it to be conveyed to every saint that he loves them, that he's committed to them, that he prays for them, that he cares for them without distinction. He wanted Euodia to receive his hearty love. He wanted Syntyche to receive his sincere affection. He wanted those who associated with Euodia to know he cared for them. He was praying for them. He wanted those identified more with Syntyche to know the same. There's a significance given the content of the epistle itself that Paul is drawing attention to here. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And again, it's not just a conventional way to close the letter. It's not just being polite. It's, I want them to know. I want each and everyone to know. I am for them. I am with them. And I want them to know that I'm praying for them.
Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this text, wrote, this Catholic with a lowercase c, this Catholic spirit is a beautiful grace, but it is not as common among Christians as it ought to be.
It's a beautiful grace, but it's not as common among Christians as it ought to be. We want our church here at Grace to stand out for its commitment to truth. We do want that. We love the truth. We've bought it. We would sell it not. We want our church to stand out for righteousness. We are not going to be the kind of people who just accept any and every lifestyle, no matter what, and are ready to put the stamp of Christian on it. We're not going to be those kind of people because our God is not that kind of God. But we do want our church to stand out for having an all-embracing spirit. That's the meaning of Catholic lowercase c. That we embrace the family of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are areas of difference, and we don't ignore those. We don't say that they mean nothing. But we affirm that there is a basic togetherness, a sharing, a participation in, a koinonia, a fellowship that has been forged in Christ that is larger than any other factor. It's larger than our political views. It's larger than how we respond to a given controversy. It's larger than anything else.
May God help us to display, not only when we greet one another, but when we're on Facebook and when we're communicating in other mediums, that we cherish the family of God. Note fifth, the phrase, especially those of Caesar's household. Especially those of Caesar's household. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The apostle does not identify the brothers who were with him, those who were more proximately involved with him during this season of his life, as he was constantly shackled to a Roman soldier and was not free to leave the house under which he was staying in house arrest. He doesn't identify who those brothers were who were with him. Again, as noted earlier, when he refers to all the saints, he's almost certainly referring to the church in Rome. He was able to receive visitors from that church. That was one of the privileges that he had at this stage in his incarceration. He was under house arrest, and people could come in. And the book of Acts closes with a note that he actually was engaged in a very significant ministry, though he was stationed in a place from which he could not leave. God was bringing the ministry to him, and he got to know the brothers and the sisters in Rome, and in connection with that deepening fellowship with that particular congregation, he became more aware and indeed may have had a very significant influence himself in the work that Jesus was doing in the corridors of the emperor's palace. When he speaks of conveying a greeting here, not just from the church in Rome, from all the saints, but in particular from the household of Caesar, he's most likely not referring to Caesar's immediate family members. We would tend to use the word household in that way, speaking of our immediate blood family. But in the New Testament age, the word was used more often to speak of the workers in a given household, slaves oftentimes. In that historical setting, it would have involved freedmen as well.
It would have involved, in this context, soldiers, because we were given a hint earlier in the epistle, back in chapter 1, verse 13, where again, because of Paul being constantly chained to a Roman soldier, a guard, he tells us back in chapter 1, verse 13, that the gospel was advancing through his being a prisoner, that more people were becoming aware of it, specifically the whole Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, the elite police that were employed there at the palace. They were assigned two by two to guard the Apostle Paul. He had a captive audience, so he was happy as the chain clinked to say, hey, there's some things about God and about creation and about sin and about Jesus Christ that you desperately need to hear about. And since we're hanging together here for the next 8 hours, give me a listen and let me tell you about the most important matters of all. And through that means, the knowledge of the gospel had spread, Paul says, without bragging, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Well, here at the close of the letter, he makes it clear that not only had the gospel become known, but the gospel had conquered hearts. There were believers who were going down the hallways where they might pass a Nero. We believe that the epistle to the Philippians was written in the late 50s or the early 60s. That was the period when Nero was emperor of Rome. And there would be people who maybe served the emperor his breakfast. They had been conquered by the message of Jesus Christ. The movers and the shakers of the Roman Empire were operating in a place where God was placing shining lights in the darkness. And there are enough of them that Paul could say, as I send greetings to you, as I send the affectionate love of the people of God here in Rome, I especially send love from the saints in Caesar's household. What a profound encouragement that must have been to the saints in Philippi. They were facing persecution themselves. They remembered how Paul and Silas had been brutally mistreated when they had first come to Philippi and evangelized the city. They remembered the beating that was so cruel, so entirely unjustified, and yet administered, the throwing into the dungeon. Now, this was a dangerous age in which to be a Christian. How encouraging it must have been to hear that while the apostle was enslaved, as he would later tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, I am bound in chains, but the word of God cannot be bound. And its unstoppable power was being manifested right there in the hallways of the most powerful institution of the world in that age. We're reminded of the days of wicked King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. Stories told in Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, I believe. Jezebel, a vicious queen of Israel, was killing the servants of the Lord, the prophets of the Lord. She was systematically hunting them down. She was murdering them. It was a day where Elijah, the most prominent prophet of the Lord in that age, literally thought he was the only one left. He didn't think there were any other Christians around. But there was a man named Obadiah who feared God, who in the providence of God had been given a very large role of influence right in the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. And secretly, under their noses, he had hidden 100 prophets of the Lord. A group of 50 in one cave, a group of 50 in another cave, was sustaining them so that they would be kept from harm, so that the work of God could continue to go. Right there in the midst of such evil, of such darkness, there was a shining light, Obadiah. We heard such a wonderful report on Wednesday night from our dear brother concerning the ongoing work in China that he and his family have been involved in. And it just gave thought afresh to the history of what Christ has done in that nation. You think of the Cultural Revolution under Chairman Mao from 1966 through 1976 and the determined work to suppress and to eradicate all religion, and conversions just multiply. The message of Jesus could not be put out.
be interesting to learn in heaven, if not beforehand. What's going on right now in the Chinese Communist Party? What is Christ doing right now? We've prayed as a body that God would shut the eyes of certain people, whereby they wouldn't see certain other people or certain activities taking place, whereby those people and those activities could continue on. And might some of those eyes be shutting right now deliberately because the gospel's gotten hold of some of those people? And in a quiet, secretive type of way, working within the Communist Party, they've become an aid to the cause of Christ because that cause has become very personal to them. Note finally, in the sixth place, the phrase, "the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This was Paul's earnest desire and prayer. He had begun the epistle with the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he closes the epistle with the words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And as we close this morning, I just want to remind you, in the name of Jesus Christ and in the light of Holy Scripture, grace has the last word and ultimately will. Throughout eternity, all of the attributes of our majestic God will be adored, increasingly understood. 10,000 years from now, God's people will appreciate more than they did now the wonder of God's holiness and His justice, the incredibleness of His wisdom. All of the attributes of God will be on display, and throughout all eternity, we'll never tire, if we're Christians, of going higher and deeper in understanding and in marveling and in appreciating and in being impacted by the wonder of who God is. But nothing will be praised more than the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1:6. What God's children will always marvel at the most ultimately is that this great God was willing to accept people like us and to bring us in, to welcome us into the family. We were guilty. We are guilty. But He has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. We are polluted. If you could somehow dig down into the deepest moral fibers of your being, get down into the tiniest seams and cracks, you'll find defilement. Because we're polluted in our innermost being, coming out, manifesting itself in various ways every day of our lives. But in Christ, we have been made clean. Not because of how well we've improved, not because of how deeply we've lamented what we've been, but all because of grace. We so deserve a God who is chronically disappointed in us and who kind of bears with us. Have you ever thought that God may wish that He had chosen someone else rather than you, that you're just such a poor member of the team that surely someone else could have contributed in a better way? It's all because of a kindness that is utterly undeserved. Let grace have the last word. Let it have the last word in how you relate to Christ's people, all of them. Let it have the last word in how you deal with yourself. Yes, there's a place to examine ourselves. Yes, there's a place, certainly, to call sin, sin. Don't call sin anything else. But don't let sin, don't let your own sin have the last word. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ has the last word. Right? Not 3 hours later, after we've done some serious penance in terms of really trying to clean ourselves up. Immediately, Christ has the last word. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, Kent reminded us earlier, Romans 5:20. What? Grace abounded even more. Preach that to yourselves because it's reality. The devil's happy to keep you just brooding, 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 despondent, despondent, despondent. I'm probably never going to change, never going to change, never going to change. The devil loves that stuff. And he's behind it. We have warrant to take the text of Scripture. And if every epistle closes with grace, we can close with grace. Is that being licentious? That's being apostolic. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Do you know that grace? I'm sure there's some people here. You have not personally tasted of that grace. You've heard about it, many of you, all your lives. You could define it. But you haven't come to grips personally, experientially, with the fact that you are guilty, you are polluted, and you need a Savior who will deal with you, not in the light of how you have performed, but in the light of how He has performed. You need someone outside of yourself to rescue you. You need someone who can bring to your record and to your heart something that you are helpless to bring to your own record and heart. Have you humbled yourself to the point? Have you asked God to humble you to the point where you've sincerely said, Lord God, I'm guilty. I have fallen short of your glory. Save me. Through what Jesus is and has done. Let grace have the last word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Scriptures that you have not left us to ourselves and to our own thoughts and imaginations. We stand amazed at the things you have told us, O God. And we ask for grace to truly believe everything that you've revealed in these holy words. We ask, O Father, that you would forgive us for not having better loved your people. And we plead with you for more of your Spirit, whose first fruit is love. We thank you that you have so loved us. We thank you, O God, that you have welcomed us. We thank you that the hour is appointed when you will greet each one of us. And bring us into that place where you now are, that we might be with you forever. We confess that grace alone will bring us to you at last. Even now, some of us decades into our pilgrimage, it frightens us to consider our own capacity to mess up badly. Oh, Christ, may your grace be with our spirits, envelop our lives, keep us, and bring us safely to heaven at last. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.